We just read together Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. I want you to kind of keep that in mind, but turn with me, if you will, to Amos chapter 5. Amos was a near contemporary of Isaiah. Their work overlapped. They might have even known each other. I want to read Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And I want you to notice as we read these verses how similar what Amos says in Amos chapter 5 is to what we just read together in Isaiah chapter 1. In Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikketh, your king, and Kiyon, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. The sin that is being condemned, pointed out, judged by the prophets in both of these readings is the same sin. And it's being spoken to the same people. There are a number of different ways that we could designate that sin. But the way that I've chosen to title this, just for the sake of simplicity, is that it is the sin of formalism. That Isaiah is suggesting that they are engaging in formalism, and Amos is suggesting the same thing. And so I want us to think for a few minutes in the lesson tonight about the sin of formalism. And by formalism, we just simply mean this, and this is just, the word formalism doesn't appear in either one of these texts. And as a matter of fact, I don't know that the word appears anywhere in either the Old or the New Testament, so we go to an English dictionary, and the word formalism means the exact and scrupulous observance of outward forms and conventional usages, especially in regard to religious duties. And I would suggest to you that that is not a broad enough definition. That really, as you read Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5, Amos and Isaiah are not being critical here of the Israelites because of their exact and scrupulous observance of these forms and usages. I think really the key to this definition probably is the word outward, though. The exact and scrupulous observance of outward forms and conventional usages, especially in regard to religious duties. In both of these texts, there are a number of important things that the prophets say. The Israelites, for example, were offering burnt offerings. And we know from our study of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and especially the book of Leviticus, that burnt offerings were required by God. They were supposed to be offering burnt offerings. They were offering, the text says, meal offerings. They were offering peace offerings. They were offering or meeting in solemn assemblies. We could go to passages in the Old Testament, and we could go to the book of Leviticus in nearly every one of these cases and show that all of these things are things that these people were commanded by God to do. And not only that, but we're told that they were singing songs to God. Again, something that was part of the prescribed worship that God had given them. All of those things are things that they were required to do. But both Isaiah and Amos suggest to us that God rejected all of those things. As a matter of fact, the language is very strong. God says, I hate those things. In other words, I reject those things. They were doing the right things, but they were doing things, the right things, in such a way that God rejected those things. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, well, you can look at Isaiah and Amos chapter 5 as well. You have the same idea. There are a number of reasons why God is rejecting their worship here. One of the things, and in the Amos text, in Amos chapter 5, the passage that we just read in verse 26, he indicts them for idolatry. You also carried along Sikketh your king and Kiyon your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. And so idolatry plays some role of this. in both Isaiah and Amos, the prophets are critical of how they treat other people. That they're being hypocritical in their treatment of other people, and they're not being fair and upright and just in their treatment of other people. But even still, I mean, even though idolatry is mentioned, even though they're not treating their fellow human beings, their brothers in Israel, in the way that God intended for them to treat them, there's still something more about this. And what I'm suggesting is that the reason that God is so angry that he would say this is something I hate, is because of formalism. I want to back this up just a little bit and go back to that definition again. The exact and scrupulous observance of outward forms. What formalism is, I believe, is this, at least as we're seeing it here in the in these prophets, in Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5. They were doing the right things, and they were being very careful to make sure that they did the right things, but something was missing. Something wasn't there. All of these things, in the burnt offerings, the meal offerings, the peace offerings, the solemn assemblies, the songs that they were singing, something was missing. And what I would suggest to you is missing, that I think we can show very clearly in the text, that what was missing is their heart. I want to say something before we look. In other words, they weren't doing it for the right reason. They weren't doing it with zeal. They weren't doing it with enthusiasm. They were just going through the motions, just going through the outward observance, so that God would say to them, "This is something that I hate." We're going to talk about formalism in the lesson tonight. I'm going to suggest a number of things that I think are wrong with formalism, but I want to do a disclaimer first. Because we are very often accused of the sin of formalism, and I think more often than not, when we are accused by people in the religious world of being guilty of formalism, that it's not a justified charge. We're not talking here about just doing things in a decent and orderly way. We're not talking about doing it exactly the same way every time we assemble together from week to week. You know, you'll hear people mock that sometimes, that you all meet at exactly the same time and you do exactly the same things and you do those things in exactly the same order. And what they're charging us with when they say something like that is they're charging us with this sin in Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5 that the prophets say God hates. If that were true, if we were just going through the motions, if we were just being very scrupulous to observe the outward things, in other words, technically we're doing everything correctly, then that's a legitimate concern. That's a legitimate problem. And the fact of the matter is, I think it's tempting to do that. I think we have to be on guard against the sin of formalism. I think we have to be on guard with getting so comfortable with something, with getting so comfortable with the way that we do something, the order in which we do something, that it does become meaningless to us or have considerably less meaning. But what I would deny is this, that just because we do the same thing every first day of the week, every time that we assemble, and just because we do it, relatively speaking, in the same general order, does not make it formalism. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is concerned about order in the church at Corinth. There's confusion in the church there. The confusion involved how the miraculous spiritual gifts were being used. And so sometimes we say that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is Paul's instruction or teaching about miraculous spiritual gifts. He definitely teaches about how to use miraculous spiritual gifts in those three chapters. But I don't think that's his primary concern. His primary concern is that things are not being done in such a way that the people who are in the assemblies are being edified. They're not being spiritually strengthened. For example, someone gets up and speaks in tongues, and the only person who understands the only being who understands what's being said is God. It's possible, perhaps even likely, that the person who's speaking in tongues doesn't comprehend or understand what he's saying. Certainly the people who are listening don't understand, and there's no interpreter present. So Paul says nobody's getting taught. Nobody's getting edified. Nobody's getting built up. And, he says in those three chapters, you've got people who are getting up and talking at the same time. trying to exercise their miraculous spiritual gifts. And so he says at the end of that discussion, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And so when we are charged by people in the religious world with the sin of formalism, and what they mean by that is you all just, you meet at the same time every Sunday, and you do the same things every Sunday, and you do them basically in the same way, that's not a legitimate charge. That's not what God is upset about in Isaiah chapter 1. And what God is upset about in Amos chapter 5 and a number of other places in the Old Testament. He's not concerned with the fact that they're doing right things and that they're doing them at the right time and that they're doing them the same way all the time. What he's concerned about is that there is no zeal, there is no enthusiasm, there is no heart. They're just going through the motions. So let's consider for just a few moments, what is the real problem with formalism? What is the real evil with formalism? And I've suggested already, and I believe this to be so, that it is a danger that we need to be aware of. I mean, it is a trap into which we can fall. That we do the same things over and over and over again. We do them in the same way, and we do them at the same time. And we get comfortable with that. We get so comfortable with it, as a matter of fact, that you've heard somebody say that I know that so well that I could do that in my sleep. I've actually seen brethren engage in worship in their sleep. Before. It almost literally gets to be that comfortable where we just really, we're doing this, but I've done this every Sunday for the last 30 years and I don't really stop to think about what's the significance of this? Why am I doing this? And what does this mean? What's the purpose of it? I've contended for a long time that most of the time songbooks are useless. The fact of the matter is, some of these songs, and I'll say more about singing in just a few moments, some of these songs we know so well because we've sung them so many times that, again, we could sing them in our sleep. And you know the words to these songs. I've done that experiment a time or two in a singing. We just say, we're going to sing, and here's the title of the song, and we're going to sing four verses of it, and we're not going to look at the songbook. If you're a visitor, if you're not a member, then the number is so-and-so. But all the rest of it, we're just going to sing it. And I've had people over and over again tell me that amazed me. I can't believe that I knew the words to that. We sing them over and over. And the danger is that we sing it and we don't think about it. We don't contemplate the words. It's one of the reasons why we're warned to be careful not to use vain repetitions in our prayers. What I'm suggesting is that this formalism is a very real danger. And we need to be careful. We need to be on guard that we don't fall into the evil of formalism. Primarily, formalism is an evil. It is a sin because it is service without heart. Our hearts aren't in it. Turn back just a few pages, if you're still in the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs. The wise man had some important things to say about the heart. And of course, in the Bible, the heart, even still today in poetic literature and songs, the heart represents the seat of emotions in a person. It represents that part of the mind that is motivated by feeling more often than not. And so the wise man says, for example, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, this about the heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The very source of life, he says, comes from our heart. And over a few pages later in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, most of us are well acquainted with this passage, I think, familiar with it. As he thinks, as some translations say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The New American Standard says, for as he thinks within himself. But as a person thinks within their heart, so are they. We are what we think. We are what's inside of us. The heart is important. And true worship comes from the heart. I think that's part of, at least it's my judgment, that that's part of what Jesus meant when he told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that true worship comes from, or consists of both spirit and truth. I think what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5 is we're seeing worship that is being offered according to truth. They're doing the right things. There are some other problems. And again, both Isaiah and Amos introduce the subject of idolatry, but they're doing things that they were commanded to do. They're doing right things, and God hates it. The reason He hates it is because they're not doing it with the right attitude, with the right spirit. I ran across this idea a number of years ago, several years ago, when we're thinking about something like formalism. When we're thinking about just going through the motions, that one of the real problems with that is that it doesn't really involve any sacrifice. All worship involves sacrifice. And what does the word sacrifice mean? I mean, what do you think of when you hear the word, be turning in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 9. What do you think of when you hear the word sacrifice? Well, you're in a church building. Or you're in a Bible class and you hear the word sacrifice, probably what comes to the forefront of your mind are the animal sacrifices that were part of the patriarchal worship and a part of the Mosaical worship, but were done away with when Christ offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. Have you ever stopped to consider why do they call those things sacrifices? Why do they call those things sacrifices? Well, one smart aleck said, for the animals that were sacrificed, for the animals whose lives were taken, they were paying the ultimate penalty. The story, this is one of the silliest stories, but about the chicken and the pig arguing about who makes the biggest contribution to breakfast, and the pig saying it just cost you, it just cost you an egg. It cost me my life. I'm terrible at telling stories like that. It really was funny, or funnier than that when I heard it. Worship involves sacrifice. Worship has always involved sacrifice. And sacrifice means that it costs something. And so the animal sacrifices certainly cost the animals their life, but that's not why they're called sacrifices. They're called sacrifices because it costs the person who gives them that animal. And in the law of Moses, it cost them the best of the animals. It cost them the first fruits of the crops. They're called sacrifices because it costs us something. And the suggestion has been made that the problem with formalism, and I think this is right, is that formalism really doesn't cost us anything. It doesn't cost anything just to show up and mindlessly sit and let our minds wander and be distracted by all kinds of things and not pay any attention and not focus our attention on the things that are going on. It doesn't really cost us anything. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully that there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Back to verse 23. Whoever comes after me, whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to carry our cross? What does it mean to carry our cross daily? I worked up a sermon on that a number of years ago because I was concerned that so many people, I think, misunderstand the concept of cross bearing. I used to hear people occasionally say something like this, something bad would happen. And they would say something like this, well, you know, everybody has their little crosses to bear. As though cross-bearing were just, you know, every now and then something bad happens. Every now and then we are inconvenienced, and that's bearing the cross. Luke says, you can't be my disciple unless you're carrying the cross all the time. You know, cross-bearing means that when I came up out of the waters of baptism, I came up with the cross on my shoulders. Not talking about a piece of jewelry. I'm talking about an attitude or a disposition or a state of heart. A state of mind that says, I have made a commitment to God and I am determined that I am going to honor this commitment whatever it costs. I will honor this commitment even if it costs me an education. I will honor this commitment even if it costs me some friends. I will honor this commitment even if it costs me a good-paying, well-benefited job. I will honor this commitment even if it costs me my relationship with my parents with my wife, with my husband, with my daughter, with my son, with my grandchildren. I will always honor this commitment. I will make whatever sacrifice. I will pay whatever cost that it takes to be acceptable and pleasing to God. And so we're told in Romans chapter 1 that that is the lot of Christians. It is the duty of Christians that we offer this sacrifice of service and worship to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I would suggest to you that our two texts, Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5, show very clearly that formalism shows a lack of respect, and I think a serious lack of respect for God and for the authority of God. Now, formalism suggests, the idea of formalism is that I am primarily concerned about myself, and I'm primarily concerned about how I feel and about my own convenience. Look at Matthew chapter 22, another passage with which we are well acquainted. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, and this is one of the times when Jesus was tested. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God every Sunday morning from 9:30 till about 11:30 or a quarter to 12. Again from 5 to 6 on Sunday afternoon, and occasionally from 7 to 8 o'clock on Wednesday night. The rest of the time is yours. The rest of it is just up to you." It's not what he said. Love the Lord your God with part of your heart, part of your soul, part of your mind, a little bit of your heart. It's not what he said either, is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And incidentally, that's not exclusively New Testament teaching. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This is part of the law of Moses. The Israelites were required to worship God with all of their hearts. You are either in this completely and totally, or you're not in it at all. God requires my heart as part of acceptable worship. I would suggest to you that there isn't really any lasting value in formalism either. There's really nothing permanent. What do you get, honestly? I mean, if these services are so boring, if they're so meaningless, then what is the point of coming? And why do we come? What do you take with you from a service like this that can help or assist you to be what God would have you to be in every other phase, in every other aspect of your life? If this is something that repulses you, if this is something that almost literally you would rather be anywhere than here, and if that sounds harsh, I'm sorry, but the fact of the matter is that I've known Christians whose attitude about worshiping God was basically that. I will find any excuse, I will find any insignificant and unimportant reason to stay away from the service. I wouldn't let any of those things keep me away from work. I wouldn't let how I feel like this, I wouldn't let that keep me away from work. I wouldn't let that keep me away from a family gathering, a family reunion. But I will use any little excuse that I can find to keep from being in an assembly where God is being worshipped and God is being honored. There is no value in it. If we're just going, and then the texts are texts in Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5, God said, you offer all these sacrifices, it doesn't do you any good at all. You offer these peace offerings, you're not getting any peace. You offer the burnt offerings, you're not getting any forgiveness of sins. You attend the solemn assemblies, but it's a waste of time because God says, I hate it. There's no value, there's no lasting value at least, when it comes to worshiping God according to formalism. And the fact of the matter is, the bottom line is, in our text, in Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5, Malachi chapter 1, had we had time, is another good illustration of this hundreds of years later. After the Israelites come back from Babylonian captivity, we don't ever hear the Israelites charged with the sin of idolatry again. It seems as though finally they've learned their lesson. But in Malachi chapter 1, formalism is the very first thing with which Malachi deals. Coming up 400 years before Christ. Here we are again. You've gone through all of this. You've learned all these lessons, but you haven't learned to worship God in both spirit and truth. Formalism is a problem because formalism is sin. And there are a number of different ways that formalism can impact us. We've touched on some of those already in our singing. It's one of the things I like about learning new songs from time to time. At least learning a new song forces me to pay closer attention to the words than I am inclined to do sometimes. When we're singing a song that I know so well that I could sing it without looking at the book, that I could sing all the verses without looking at the book. Babe, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying let's throw out all the old songs. There are some incredibly important and powerful messages in those old songs. The problem is not the songs. The problem is formalism. That we stop looking at the words. That we stop paying attention to the words. Now, when you think about singing, think about formalism, and I want to try to make this point several times here. We're not talking about doing things decently and in order. If the congregation is going to sing, there has to be a leader. I think that's necessarily implied. Because if there wasn't a leader, what would be the consequence? What would be the result of all of us? Just you pick your own song, and you pick your own tempo. Well, we kind of do that anyway, don't we? You pick your own pitch, and you just, you know, you all over here, you sing what you want, and you all over here sing what you want. And what we end up with then is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Nobody's being edified because we can't understand the word. There needs to be a leader. It has to be done decently and in order. And not only do we sing, but we pray. And when we pray collectively, we ask a man to stand up and express our thoughts for us. And we listen to him. That's part of doing things decently and in order. And when we give, there is an arrangement. That arrangement is not the same every place I've ever been. It's not done exactly the same way every place that I've ever worshipped. But one thing that all these places where I've worshipped have in common is there's always an arrangement. There's always some order. There's always some planned and purposed way in which the collection is going to be gathered from time to time. And when we take the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, some of you get there early and you go ahead and eat the Lord's Supper. And some of you get there late and then you eat the Lord's Supper. It's just not being done in a decent and orderly fashion. Wait for one another. Tarry for one another. When you assemble, when you come together as the church. And so we have an orderly structure or arrangement about how we do the Lord's Supper. Sometimes people will quibble about the way that we do it. Well, you know, in passing the trays and we're not all, and incidentally, I think that is just a quibble. It's not a legitimate criticism of what we do. We do the best we can. I worshiped at a place one time where the tray was passed around, a much smaller group than this, but where the tray was passed around, and I noticed that the people in front of me, as the tray was coming back toward me, they were taking some bread, but they weren't eating it. And I'm glad I noticed that. So I just did the same thing. I just took some bread and didn't eat. And when the trays had been passed all the way to the back, then the man got up and said, "Now let's eat together." But perfectly fine. It's different. But I didn't have a problem with that at all. They did the same thing with the cup. Again, a smaller group than this. Could we do something like that? Certainly we could. It doesn't have anything to do with how much bread we eat at a given time. Sometimes those who will charge us with the sin of formalism will say, in kind of a mocking and derisive way, "Well, you're not really eating, you're just snacking. You're just snacking. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're just eating." I actually heard a man say this one time, that you people in the churches of Christ, you're so tradition bound that you don't take the Lord's Supper. You just take the Lord's snack. Where in the Bible would you go to argue that you have to eat a certain amount of bread before it becomes a legitimate eating the bread to remember the broken body of Christ, or that you have to drink a specific amount? Or a minimum of a specific amount of the liquid, which is the fruit of the vine, before it can be said about you that you are actually remembering, honoring the blood that Christ shed on the cross, and that you're remembering that. There's not a living person. There's no one alive, and there hasn't been anyone alive for the better part of 2,000 years who knows how much bread each of the disciples broke off when Jesus passed it to them. There's not a person living who could possibly know how much did they drink when they shared the cup that he passed among them. It is that they ate, and it is that they... But we do that in an orderly fashion. And incidentally, something else that I've noticed, there is a little bit of hypocrisy, I think, in charges that are leveled against us, that we are formalistic in our worship and tradition-bound because you do the same things every week. Have you ever noticed that the people who are part of the groups that make those charges against us do the same things every week? You know, they say that you're just caught up in tradition because not only do you do the same things every week, but you do it in the same order. And I've done a little check-in, and you know what? A lot of times these groups out in the religious world who make those charges, they do the same things every week, and they do it in a different order than we do maybe, but they do it in the same order. And so it was suggested to me not long ago that sometimes when we're charged with being traditionalists, and people will say, well, you know, we don't like that and we don't want to be a part of that. Really, what they do is they just adopt a different set of traditions than ours. Yes, we do things the same way, fundamentally and basically every first day of the week. But you know, has it ever occurred to you, again, when we're doing these things, when we're singing and when we're praying and when we're giving and when we're taking the Lord's Supper, that when we're doing those things, that we're doing it this way because it works? It's time-tested. You know, we know that in an assembly this large that we can accommodate every person who wants to commune with God in the breaking of the bread. We can accommodate every person who wants to commune with the blood of Christ in sharing the fruit of the vine. And that it just works. It just works. You know, could we do the Lord's Supper after the preaching? I know of a church up in Indiana, And they started to have a problem in the summertime. This was several years ago. Their worship was basically conducted in the same way that our worship is. They would have the Lord's Supper, and then maybe they'd have another song, and then they'd have the preaching. And what they noticed was, and again, especially during the summer, that people would come, and they would take the Lord's Supper, and then they'd get up and walk out. They changed the order of their services. They let the preacher go first. And they started saving the Lord's Supper until after the preaching. Boy, you talk about armed rebellion almost. And the right to bear arms. Would there be anything wrong with preaching first and then taking the Lord's Supper? You know, would there be anything wrong with the elders of this local church saying, because of accommodating the needs of our members, we're going to assemble at 2:00 on Sunday afternoon to take the Lord's Supper to break? There wouldn't be anything wrong with that at all. Whatever decision like that we make, we're still trying to do things decently and in order. But having said all that, the fact of the matter is, we can be guilty of formalism in each and every one of these things. We are commanded, for example, to sing, 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. It's not enough just to make sure that the words to the songs represent truth. I've got to sing with the Spirit. I've got to be singing with zeal and enthusiasm. I've got to understand and know what it is that I'm singing. And I've got to be teaching and admonishing not only myself, but the people around me who are hearing me singing. Same thing with prayer. Prayer has got to be offered with the Spirit. It's got to be offered not just by rote, not just going through the motions. I started a number of years ago. I don't know where this is. I haven't seen it in a while. I suspect it's in my files somewhere. But it just was interesting to me growing up in North Central Indiana and pretty much spending the first 18 years of my life in North Central Indiana and getting to Indianapolis once or twice a year, you know, going to the big city to get away to Indianapolis. And then when I left to go to college and started, you know, seeing some of the world, at least on this side of the Mississippi River, I started noticing that, you know, I've grown up in North Central Indiana and I've heard men pray, and now I'm in Florida and I hear men pray and they say exactly the same things. And then I, you know, I've gone to Georgia and I hear men pray and they say exactly. So I started just jotting those things down. Jotting those things down. You know, like guy, guard, and direct us. I mean, that's what I say every time I say somebody's leaving, you know. There's a whole list of those things. Is there anything wrong with saying guide, guard, and direct us? Not at all. But if we just get in the habit of saying that when we pray, or something like that, it becomes a vain repetition. How does God feel about prayer that we're just going through the motions? We're praying because we have to pray. And we're saying the things that we've heard other people say. We're saying the things that we've always said. But we didn't give it any thought. We didn't put any thought into it. It occurs to me that sometimes, I don't see this here very often, but I've been places where I would see it a lot, that sometimes the prayers don't reflect reality at all. I mean, a public prayer is offered and the good brother might pray for 5 or 6 or 7 minutes and not say anything at all about the brother who's having surgery in the hospital, or the sister who's having a difficult childbirth, or the person who's just been diagnosed with cancer, or the mother of the person who just passed away. That none of those things become part of the prayer that we offer. But we repeat all the phrases that we've repeated over and over again in prayer. Prayer has to be offered with the Spirit. Giving. God loves a cheerful giver. I've said before, and I know some people don't like this, and I've even had elders say, not here, but I've had elders say, please don't say that. But I believe it. If you're not giving with the right spirit, you're really better off just keeping. Don't put it in the collection plate. And again, some elders saying, listen, we need those funds to conduct the work. So don't encourage people not to give. But as far as God is, it may help the church, but it doesn't do anything for you with God if you're not giving with the right spirit. If you begrudge what you give, or if you're miserly, if your calculations about what you're giving is, what is the least that I can put in and salve my conscience and maybe God will accept it, then you're better off just keeping it in your purse or keeping it in your pocketbook or not writing the check. If the giving is not offered with the proper spirit, then it's not acceptable and pleasing to God. And 1 Corinthians 11 again. You need to examine yourself, Paul said. You know, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That I never paid any attention to until recent years. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I said, let me know later on what you think about this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. I don't think, by the way, that he's talking there about that we pervert the elements, that we substitute hamburgers and Coke. I don't think that's the unworthy manner. I think that what he's talking about is how I approach the taking of the Lord's Supper. What is my heart like? Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now look at verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. What does that mean? A number sleep. Sleep is very often in both the Old and the New Testament a metaphor for what? Death. And I ran across this idea in a commentary several years ago. Which doesn't mean, coming from a commentary, it doesn't mean anything, but I'd never heard this before. And I, since then, I've had this discussion with brethren. That it's very possible that what Paul is saying is, the way you all are perverting the Lord's Supper, now you're eating the right things, you've got unleavened bread and you've got fruit of the vine, that's not the problem. The problem is that you're not doing it in a decent and orderly fashion. And as a result of that, some have died. Some have died because of the sin that they've committed. If that's true, then how important is it that when we take the Lord's Supper, we've got our minds focused precisely on the thing? How important is it to God If God would allow some to physically die because they had abused the Lord's Supper, because they had turned the Lord's Supper into something that He didn't intend for it to be. Even if He's talking about spiritual death, I don't know that that makes it any less disconcerting. You don't take the Lord's Supper with the proper attitude, with the proper spirit. You don't do it in the proper way. You don't examine yourself first, and death is the result. Spiritual death, separation from God. A couple of things, and the lesson is yours. I know we're just about out of time, but I'll just touch on these very briefly. Formalism in doctrine. Why are you a member of the Lord's Church? If somebody were to ask you, why are you a member of the Lord's Church? And maybe even more specifically, why are you a member of a local church? What would your response be? You know, what would your response be? If somebody said to you, if somebody asked you, what are you religiously? What would your response be? Well, you know, there are a lot of formalistic answers to that question, and most of them are wrong, by the way. You know, when somebody says, what are you religiously, and you say, I am a member of the Church of Christ, that is not a correct answer. You might very well be a member of a local body that calls itself the Church of Christ. But that doesn't mean that you are necessarily a part of the body that belongs to Christ. How do we respond to questions like that? If somebody were to say to you, you know, you all folks, and I tell you, you'll hear this from time to time, and I'm afraid our reaction to these questions is not always what it ought to be, where somebody would say, you all think you're the only ones who are going to heaven, and we get all defensive. Oh, no, we don't think we're all... I tell you what. Do you think other people are going to heaven besides people whom the Lord adds to His church? Are only people going to heaven the people whom the Lord adds to His church? Then my answer to that question might very well be, yes, I believe that only members of the Lord's church are going to heaven. Nobody else is. And why should we be ashamed to say something like that? Why should we be embarrassed to say something? The Bible says it. Paul says there's one church. There's only one. Paul wasn't ashamed or embarrassed to say it. But how would we respond? You know, or do we have that kind of denominational thinking that, well, we don't want people to think we're puffed up, or we don't want people to think we're arrogant, or we don't want people to think that there's something different. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian, now how could you not believe that only members of the body of Christ are going to heaven? How could you possibly believe anything else? That's a different question, by the way, than are there members of the body of Christ in other religious groups? That's another question. But are only members of the church that Christ purchased with His blood going to heaven? The answer to that question is yes. That is right. Only members of the Lord's church are going to heaven. Only those members who are part of that blood-bought body, and who become part of that blood-bought body in exactly the way that God prescribes in the New Testament. Those are the only people going to heaven. And nobody else, based on the revelation of God's Word, based on the truth of God's Word, nobody else is going. Nobody else is going. How would you respond to somebody who asked the question, why don't you all use instrumental music? And you know, the scary thing about that question is I'm running across more and more Christians, it seems to me like, who are asking that same question. You know, well, Gary, what really is wrong? What really would be wrong with instrumental music? I'm going to tell you that if this local body were to bring a mechanical instrument of music in here and make it a part of the worship that we're offering, I would accuse this local body of having sinned. And if I couldn't get them to stop using the instrument, I would leave. I would shake the dust off my feet and go someplace else. And I feel comfortable that I could sit down with somebody and open the Scriptures and explain to them exactly why that would be sinful behavior. Would you? Can you? Or do you even believe that? Do you even believe that God cares about whether or not we use something like mechanical instruments of music? What about taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and only on the first day of the week? I was in a wedding one time several years ago. A good friend of mine who is a member of a denominational body. And I was standing up with him. I'd been at the rehearsal. And we went to the wedding, and the guy who's doing the ceremony pronounces them husband and wife, and he kissed the bride. And I'm thinking, now we're going to get cake. Now it's time for cake. But the minister said, now we have one more thing to do. We have one more thing to do. This couple, you know, this was on a Friday night, I think, or maybe a Saturday night. This couple is leaving. They're getting on an airplane tomorrow morning, and they're going on their honeymoon, and they will miss the Sunday assembly of their religious body. So what we're going to do to conclude the wedding ceremony is we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the Lord's Supper on Friday night or Saturday night. What would be wrong with that? Well, you know, engaged couple, married couple, going on their honeymoon, not going to get to go to church, feel a little guilty about not taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Let's make it part of the Friday night wedding ceremony. I mean, what would you say to somebody? I'll tell you what I did privately later on. I won't share that with you right now. But it wasn't right. It wasn't right. The local church in the first century took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and we can only prove that they took it on the first day of the week and not any other time. And the local church in the first century took the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. The first day of every week. That's not formalism. That's doctrine. That's doctrine. But again, each one of these things, even with the Lord's Supper, I can turn it into formalism if I'm not careful, by not thinking about and concentrating and focusing on what it is that we're doing. Some signs of formalism very quickly, and the lesson is yours. And by the way, I think one of the air conditioning units is out. I decided that I went ahead and wore my corduroy coat. Why not lose a few pounds? I'm standing in water in my shoes now, but I'm sorry. I see a lot of you fanning. I apologize for that. There's nothing we could do about that. We'll get it fixed as quickly as we can. Some signs of formalism in worship. Dwindling interest. God seems far removed. Less and less concerned about the actual worship service. Outside of the worship service, an increase in interest in worldly things. All of those things could be a sign of formalism creeping into our lives. In doctrine, does what we teach seem old-fashioned? Now, I've heard that. Down through the years, I've heard that, as a matter of fact. That's old-fashioned. That's what my grandmother used to believe. But, you know, times change. And supposedly doctrine changes as well. Does what we teach seem old-fashioned? Does the idea, we just talked about this. Did what I say sound a little harsh? I suspect that some of you think, just if I can judge facial expressions, I expect that some of you think that it did. Did it sound a little hard? There is only one church. And you better be a part of it or you won't be saved. And if somebody wants to say, you all think you're the only ones who are going to heaven, my response is going to be, I think the only ones who are going to heaven are the people who are in that body, and I'm trying as hard as I can to be a part of that body. I want to be in it. Because I know that the Scriptures teach that nobody outside of it is going to heaven. Does that sound a little hard? Does that sound a little harsh? Are we afraid that saying something like that, that's going to offend people, that's going to run people off, we won't get the opportunity to teach them? You know, maybe just a little substituting wouldn't hurt. Maybe just make a few little changes. What would be wrong with maybe once a month bringing some instruments in? You know, brethren have made that argument, those arguments. Let's, you know, we know it's not for everybody, and you know, so just a little bit, just every now and then, let's just change a few things. And by all means, let's do away with negative preaching. Let's stop talking about sin. Let's stop trying to make people feel guilty. Let's stop telling people what they're doing wrong. We need to be telling people what they're doing right. We need to be talking about positive things. The cost of formalism is extremely high. It costs us our time because it's wasted time. And if you're here tonight and you're just going through the motions, or if you were here this morning and you're just going through the motions again, it didn't benefit you. As far as God is concerned, it didn't benefit you any at all. I don't believe, more often than not, I don't believe that when people in the world accuse us of being guilty of formalism, that they know what they're talking about. I see in this local church a spirit of zeal and enthusiasm that permeates our worship service. And I appreciate that, and I respect that, I admire that. But the fact of the matter is, you don't know, and there's not any way you can know whether I'm worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I can't know whether you're worshiping God in spirit and truth. Outward appearances can be deceiving, but God knows. When you were taking the Lord's Supper, if you were doing that this morning, God knows what you were thinking about. What was on your mind? When you were singing those songs a few moments ago, God knows where your heart was. I mean, He heard what you were saying, but He also knows what was going on in your mind. And do you even know what you sang? I heard in a gospel meeting one time a preacher get up and do that, and the brethren told me he did it just almost every night. Don't look at the numbers. But we sang three songs before I got up here tonight. What are the songs that we sang? And if you can't remember the names of the songs, at least what was being taught in the songs? What was being taught in the songs? Or we prayed together a few moments ago. Did we pray together for the sick? Do you remember? Was any specific person mentioned in the prayer? Do you remember the name of any specific person who was mentioned in the prayer? Was anything said about the work of the local church? I mean, what did we say when we prayed together? Again, I don't think that generally speaking people know what they're talking about when they charge us with formalism. But I think we need to understand that formalism is a real danger. God doesn't, Satan doesn't mind you being here in body as long as you're not here in spirit. If he can have you here in body, but your mind someplace else, then he's won the battle. And so let's strive diligently. Let's work together very diligently to make sure that our worship is offered in both spirit and in truth. This has not been a lesson designed to teach something that a person would need to do in order to obey the gospel. But perhaps you're here and you know what you need to do to become a Christian, or you know what you need to do to come back into a right relationship with God. The invitation is always open. We saw responses to the invitation this morning. We would love to, and certainly God would love to see again, responses to the invitation tonight. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation and we can help you in any way to be what God would have you to be, please come down to one of these front seats and let us help you. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.